Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. This passage gives us the opportunity. I mentioned last week that this again is a Bible example, and it's important to point that out. Sometimes we get direct statements and Bible examples a little bit confused, but this is actually a Bible example. We can open up the Bible and we can see the first century church doing something, and of course that gives us the authority to do what they did. One of the things that we found out in chapter 15, you remember, as we had the conference at Jerusalem there, and they were trying to establish that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, and that they did it in three ways. They did it with direct statements, they did it with an example, Peter gave an example, and then they did it with a necessary inference. And that's how you establish authority. We refer to that as hermeneutics, which is simply the art of interpreting the scriptures. And it's very important, though I can't recall preaching a entire sermon on how to establish Bible authority. I probably should have by now. And it's one of the things that we ought to always keep before us. It's how you rightly divide the Word of God. If you don't know how to establish Bible authority, if you don't know how authority works and operates, there's no way that you can come to a correct understanding of the Scriptures. And so Bible authority is always a very, very important subject matter to deal with. And again, back in chapter 15, we saw the command and the example and the inference. And again, it's something that we need to continue to repeat. There are some who now are saying we need new hermeneutic, a new hermeneutical approach. And of course, they can't come up with what that approach might be, but they just say we need a new one. And the reason for that is because they want to do something for which they don't have a command or an example or a necessary inference. And so we just need to try to come up with something different. The truth is, I've often pointed out establishing authority is just establishing authority. We say Bible authority because in a class like this, we're dealing with the Bible. But Bible authority is established the same way as you establish authority in any walk of life. Commands, examples, and inferences. And so it's very important. And you have heard sermons on that, but it's important for our young people growing up to be well established in that. It's important for new Christians, those who have just obeyed the gospel, to have that firmly planted in their minds. Commands, examples, and inferences. That's how you do it. And then there's another aspect of Bible authority that whenever you teach on it or preach on it that you deal with, and that is the two different kinds of authority. And once again, this goes directly toward how you're going to interpret the scriptures. And so these are things that we ought to have down. We just ought to know these things with Bible authority just off the top of our heads. And there's two ways to establish authority, two kinds of authority rather, specific authority and generic authority. Now that's very important. And I'm bringing this out now because it's related to our text in Acts chapter 20 that we'll get to in just a minute. But again, specific authority and generic authority. Those are the two different kinds of authority. Specific authority is exclusive in nature. Generic authority is inclusive in nature. And what we mean by that, of course, is when it comes down to specific authority, it's exclusive because it excludes whatever it is that's not specified. And we have given, of course, through the years, the best example of that in the Bible is Noah's Ark. People can understand that very clearly. When God said to Noah, build an ark out of gopher wood, when he named gopher wood, that, of course, he specified, and so that excluded. It excluded pine wood or oak wood or any other kind of wood that you could think of. And most people can understand that. That when God said, Noah, build an ark out of gopher wood, he had to use gopher wood because he specified. If God would have said to Noah, just build an ark, he could have built it out of any material, any kind of wood that he wanted to. But once he said gopher, then that excluded. So specific authority is exclusive in nature. Generic authority is more inclusive. It includes the tools to do the job that God has commanded to get done. I've often given the illustration. It has been by preachers through the years, the illustration of building a house. If I told you I wanted a house built, and I told you I wanted three rooms in the house, and I wanted it to be a two-car garage, and I wanted it to be a two-bathroom house, then I have specified what I wanted. If you're the contractor, you have to build that kind of house. It has to be a three-bedroom house, two-car garage with two bathrooms. You have no authority to build a two-bedroom house. You don't have the authority to build a four-bedroom house. Once I specified that those specifications would be in the blueprint, in our Bible, this is the blueprint for what we do religiously. But once I gave you that blueprint, you're the builder, you have to build that kind of room, that kind of house, rather. Now, I wouldn't have to put in that in the blueprint. You can use a hammer, and you can use nails, and you can use a saw, and so on and so forth. All of that would be included in the command. You would need that to get the job done. You would have generic authority to use the tools that you needed to build the house. Even though I haven't specified that, you still have authority to use those tools because you couldn't get the job done without them. And it would be up to you to use what kind of hammer you wanted to use. Whatever, if you wanted a Black & Decker, whatever it is, because I didn't specify, it's up to you. You have a choice. And so when we start talking about generic authority, there's choices. But the more the one in authority specifies, the fewer choices you have. Those choices start to go away. Whenever there's specific authority, you have to do exactly what it is that is specified. Very simple, but very important. Believe it or not, it's because of authority or the lack of understanding authority that we have all of these churches, that we have all of these different doctrines, all of these different practices in the religious world today. I'm thoroughly convinced it's not simply a matter of sincerity. There's a lot of sincere people in denominational churches. It's not a matter really of love. There are people in denominational churches who love the Lord at least the best they know how that they can. And so it's not really a matter of that. I think we do some danger in concluding that we're the only sincere people on the face of the earth and everybody else is insincere and doesn't love it. No, that's not the case really. It's people who want to do right, but they don't know how to rightly divide the word of God. Their hermeneutical approach is wrong, and there's no way you can get to where you need to be if you don't interpret the scriptures correctly. And it all begins with Bible authority. So you should have in your mind, one of these days soon we'll preach a sermon or something on that. It's really far past time probably, but you need command, example, or inference. You need to understand the two kinds of authority, specific authority and generic authority. Now, how does that relate to Acts chapter 20? Remember when we closed last week, I emphasized the fact that here again we have a Bible example. And I asked the question, when is a Bible example binding? Because there's all kinds of examples in the Bible. There's examples by all kinds of different people in the Bible. There's good examples and bad examples. Which ones are we to follow and which ones are we not to follow? Which ones give us authority to do something but give us a choice that we don't have to do them if we don't want to? And which ones are absolutely binding? And it becomes a very important question. And yet it's easily understood if you understand the principle. So when is a Bible example binding? We have, again, in Acts 20, a Bible example, and there's a lot of details to it. And so what part of it is binding and what part of it isn't? And here's the answer. A Bible example is binding when it reflects a specific statement or command. That's when it's binding. So put that in your mind. A Bible example is binding when it reflects a specific statement or command. If it reflects something that if there's no command or statement behind it, then it reflects generic authority and it's not binding. So you might have a Bible example. Now remember, Bible examples authorize. So you might have an example that gives us the authority to do something, but if it doesn't reflect a specific command or statement, then it's not binding. We have the authority to do it, but we don't have to do it. And so it becomes very important. Now, why is this significant? Because if you don't realize the principle that I just laid out, you're going to end up doing one or two things. You're going to take a Bible example that doesn't reflect any kind of specific authority, and you're going to bind it on people, and you're going to make a law where God has not. Or you're going to take a Bible example that does reflect specific authority, and you're going to say, well, we could do it, but we don't have to, and you're going to loose where God has not. And that's a problem. And all of this, really, again, once you get just how you establish Bible authority, it's all very simple. So you just get in your mind, again, commands, examples, and inferences. You don't need all three of those things to establish authority, but you need at least one of them. And then you understand the different kinds of authority. And by the way, all of you parents, you establish authority with your children with these same principles. That's why it's really not that complicated. We just make it complicated when it comes down to the Bible. But your bosses on the job establish authorities with commands, examples, and inferences. And even on the job, there's generic authority and specific authority. The government uses the same principles. It's just how you establish authority, period. But we have to make sure that we apply the proper principles when it comes down to the Scriptures. So you come, you open up your Bible, you come to a place like Acts chapter 20, and you see here on the first day of the week, a congregation of God's people are coming together, they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. This is more than just a statement that we're reading, this is an example that we're seeing the church participate in something in Acts chapter 20. But again, there's a lot of details in it. We read verse 7 just a while ago, but if we read on, it says, and there were many lamps in the upper rooms where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So you have in this Bible example, here's the church. They gather themselves together. Why did they come together? To partake of the Lord's Supper, to break bread. They're meeting in an upper room. It's an upper room with lights. There's windows in this room because the fellow's sitting on one of the windows or in one of the windowsills. So what is it about this example that is binding, and what part of it is not binding? Do we have to, when we gather ourselves together, do we have to meet in the upper room? No. And does it have to, or if we do something, yeah, we have to meet in the upper room. Does it have to have windows? No. And what part of it? Now, some of this, in this particular example, you just think logically that the answer is no. But you never try to rest anything you practice just on human logic or human wisdom. Even if something sounds good, say, well, you know, that sounds, oh, of course not. We don't have to meet in a room with windows. But whenever you're establishing Bible authority, you want to do it the right way. And so what part of this here in Acts chapter 20, what part of it is binding and what part of it is not binding? First of all, we know that partaking of the Lord's Supper is binding. Again, here's an example. They're doing it. Just because they did it, does that mean we have to do it? Well, it depends. Does it reflect specific statements or commands with regard to the Lord's Supper? It does, doesn't it? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have a passage that almost all of us are familiar with, beginning at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 23, it says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup, and after supping, he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So these are specific statements. A command set forth to partake of the Lord's Supper. And all we see in Acts chapter 20 is the local church there at Troas doing what the Lord commanded for the church to do. So there's specific statements behind it. So I know when I read Acts 20, and upon the first day of the week they came together and they broke bread, that's binding because it reflects specific authority. I can't just say, well, they did it, but just because they did it, that doesn't necessarily mean we have to do it. No. We have direct statements, commands to partake of the Lord's Supper. Number two, the day is binding. The day is binding. I can prove that we have to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week without ever turning to Acts 20 at verse 7. Remember, Acts 20 at verse 7 is just a Bible example. And if it's binding, then it reflects direct statements in the Bible. And if it reflects direct statements, then I can go to those statements and look at them and see how we are to partake of the Lord's Supper or when we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. In this case, I can show you that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week without ever turning to Acts chapter 20. This is how I do it. Number one, we realize that we have to gather ourselves together. That's a command. How do we know that? Because in Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 25, we have, of course, a familiar passage in which we are commanded to assemble. Look at verse 24. And again, we should be familiar with this. In Hebrews 10 at verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we know we are not to forsake, as the King James said, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are not to forsake gathering together. The first century church, on a regular basis, gathered themselves together. And now the Holy Spirit, through the Hebrew writer, is telling us, don't you neglect that. Don't forsake the assembly. So we know, number one, that the first century church, that local congregations came together, they gathered themselves together. When did they do it? They did it on the first day of the week. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have evidence that that is exactly what they did. And again, the evidence come by direct statements. 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. So when did the first century church gather? We know that they had to gather. They were not to forsake the assembly of those house together. When did they gather? First day of the week. We know that from these specific statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Why did Paul tell them to do this, to lay by in store on the first day of the week? He wasn't just talking about collecting some money at home. How do I know that? Because you could do that any day of the week. You could do that Monday, Tuesday, whenever you wanted to. He was talking about a collection on the first day of the week that they were commanded to do, that they had to do. And when did they do it? Again, the first day of the week. Why did he command them to do that? Because that was the day that they assembled themselves to do it. It was the logical time to do it. It was the Lord's day. Remember what we said last week? That's the day the Lord rose. That's the day the church was established. That's the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. It was the Lord's day. And now we see, we open up the Bible and we go to 1 Corinthians 16 and we see Paul telling a group of Christians, this is when you're to lay by in store. We know they had to assemble. It was a command. Now they're commanded to lay by in store on the first day of the week. Why? That was the day of the assembly that they had to meet. Now, we know number three, so what do we know so far? We know they had to gather together. They could not forsake their gathering together. We know they gathered together on the first day of the week. And we also know by direct statements that the Lord's Supper was a part of that gathering. Look back over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read where Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But we back up a little bit in 1 Corinthians 11, and at verse 17 it says, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Now there's the coming together again. There's plenty of evidence by way of direct statements that the church would come together on a regular basis. That's their assembly. But on this occasion, he says your gathering together is not for the better. He says in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be a factions among you in order that that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Now, what do we find in these specific statements? The Lord's Supper was a part of their assembly. Now, on this occasion, of course, he's condemning the Corinthians. Why? They were taking the Lord's Supper and they were turning it into a common meal. They were abusing it. And so he says, "I don't commend you in that." But we know from this passage that in these gatherings, when they came together, the same assembly that were not to forsake, that the Lord's Supper was a part of it. When did they do it? When did they gather together? The first day of the week. And the only thing Acts 20 at verse 7 does is now we have all of these specific statements where we know that they had to gather themselves together. We know they gathered themselves together on the first day of the week. And we know that the Lord's Supper was a part of that assembly. And then we turn to Acts chapter 20 and we just see that reflected by the example that we have in Acts 27. And so you understand then that part of the example in Acts 27 is binding, not just because we have Acts 20, but because the church partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is specified in other places. Now, whenever you have an example like this, again, there are all kinds of details. And so we see, of course, Paul did some preaching. Now he preached a long sermon. Do I have to follow that example every time I preach a long sermon? No. We have statements, specific statements and commands regarding teaching. We know in Acts 2 and at verse 47 that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 2 that Peter commanded commanded Timothy that he was to take those things that he had been taught and teach the faithful. Why? So that they may be able to teach others also. And there's many other passages that give us a command and instructions to teach. And so we have to teach. But in all of the instructions that we have about teaching, there's nothing that specifies how long a particular teaching has to be. We can meet here an hour if that's what we want to do. If we wanted to, the elders wanted this to be a 2-hour period of time, they could do that too. That's up to them. Why? Because there's nothing in the Bible that specifies how long the teaching is to go on. When it comes down to our teaching, we can meet all in one room. We, as they did in Acts 20, we can break up, let our children go to another class and be taught on their level. Why? Because we're commanded to teach, but there's no specific instruction that says we all have to meet in one place, in one room. And so that's generic. And we determine this, the elders determine this is the best way to do it for our children, to meet separately with qualified teachers who can teach them on their level. And so it reflects generic authority. Yes.
Some people think that the Lord's Supper is the most important thing.
Yes.
Yes.
No, that's right. That's right. Absolutely right. You can't. We sort of mentioned that last week. You can't divide anything that is command is important. When it comes down to worship, then all of the acts of worship are all equally important. They're all praising God, giving Him glory. So that's absolutely right. It doesn't mean that they came together to break bread. We can't deny that. But everything they did in that assembly was, of course, important. At least those things that reflected, again, specific authority. So that's right. We want to avoid thinking that one thing. And, you know, we won't get into that now. That kind of gets us a little bit going a different direction. But there are some people that, believe it or not, there are people that do that. There are people that come to worship service and they don't care if they're late, as long as they get here in time for the Lord's Supper. Or even people sometimes who come and take the Lord's Supper and leave. Now, there might be a situation where someone has to leave because of something, and we're not talking about that. But there's some people who think in their mind the Lord's Supper is the most important part, and so as long as they've done that, they're okay, they can just leave. Who cares about the preaching or the prayer or whatever? And that's, of course, is wrong and bad and sinful. So we want to avoid that idea that the Lord's Supper is the most important. Everything we do, every song we sing, every time we teach, everything we do, we lay by in store, it's all giving God glory for His honor, for His praise, and so it's all important. All right, but getting back to this, again, there's nothing, we don't have to meet in an upper room. We have, again, statements that say that we have to gather ourselves together. It's in the negative. It tells us that we're not to forsake the assembly, but that tells us that they assembled and we have to do that. But it doesn't tell us where. So we can meet in a building like this. We can, they met in the temple area in Acts chapter 2. We could meet in a park if we wanted to do that. That probably wouldn't be feasible at certain times of the year. We could meet in a house. They did a lot of that in the first century. But probably all of us here tonight wouldn't meet in any of our living rooms, probably wouldn't fit. So that wouldn't really be feasible, but we could meet in the house. We could meet in different places because God didn't specify. He left that up to us. So that part of the example then is not binding. They happen to meet in an upper room. We don't have to do that, but we have to meet somewhere. And so all of this really is very simple if you look at any example and see what is it reflecting? What's behind it? Is it generic or is it specific? And so we have to be careful. And if you don't do that, you just end up sometimes with the ridiculous. You know, again, I asked earlier and some said, oh, no, you don't have to do it. We don't have to meet in an upper room right away. If I took a survey, all of you would probably say no. But as I said last week, believe it or not, there are some brethren through the years who have taught we have to baptize in a river. Because that's what they did. They didn't have baptistries in the first century. And so it has to be running water. If you're not baptized in running water, it's not valid. That's a misunderstanding of Bible authority. There are those who misuse that. One cupper sometimes misuse that. We have to all partake of one cup. Now they messed that all up. And they are even confused themselves because most one cuppers have two cups. One for one side and one for the other side. But that shows you the confusion that takes place if you don't know how to establish Bible authority. And so when you look at an example, you have to see what is it reflecting? What part of it is binding and what part of it is not? All right. Any questions at all? Any comments at all? Yes, Dave. Yes. Yes. Very good. And that's important. Again, 1 Corinthians 14 emphasizes that. Our worship service have to be done decently in order, as Dave said. And there's another part of all of this. A lot of times when you start talking about generic authority, those hammer and the nails and things that I talked about earlier in the illustration, we sometimes refer to them as expediencies. They're expediencies. They're things that aid us. That's what an expediency is. It's an aid. Our songbooks are aids. We're commanded to sing, aren't we? So the songbook helps us with that. Well, and now you see how society is changing some, and you get new technology. Now what do? We put it on the screen. And believe it or not, I've been in places now. When I was in Bloomington, Indiana, the church there, there were some in the church there who didn't believe in the overhead. So you can't use the overhead. At one time I used the overhead, and the people, I told them before I was going to use it so they could go visit someplace, and they came and they kept their head down the whole time. Well, what happens when you get confused with Bible authority? We're commanded to teach. When we use the overhead doesn't change the nature of that command. It's just an aid. The songbook doesn't change the nature of singing. It's just an aid. It's an expediency to help us get the job done. Now, remember, think about all that we have said tonight. Very important stuff. God specified to sing. So we have to sing. He didn't say play, did he? The singing is specified just like the wood in Noah's ark. God said, go for wood. If he would have just said, make an ark, they would have had choices. But he said, use gopher wood. If God would have just said to us, make music, we could use any kind of music, make any kind of music we wanted. But when he said sing, that specified, we have to sing. We can play if you could, we could play if you would find a passage in the New Testament, a command, an example, or an inference in the New Testament that authorizes that, but it's not there. So we sing. We sing. But again, the songbook is simply an expedient. If we were to play, that would change the nature of the command to sing. The songbook is an aid. Doesn't change the nature of the command, does it? It's just an aid. But now, when it comes down to expediencies, of course, they have to, first of all, be lawful. And they have to build up. If it becomes a stumbling block, if something is just an expediency and it's a stumbling block, then what should I do?
Not use it.
Giving the example again, when I was back in Bloomington and that whole situation, I would never use the overhead. I had the authority to use it. But I didn't just say, well, you know, these guys are nuts and I'm going to use it anyway. Why would I do that? It wasn't necessary, and the one time I did, or I used it on different occasions, but only when it was very necessary. When I felt like I needed the people to see something in order for me to get it across the way I wanted to, then I would, but very rarely, because it wasn't about proving anything. I didn't set out to make people stumble. And so if I don't need it, if I don't have to have it, if it's just an aid, why would I use it if it was going to cause people to stumble? So an expediency has to be useful. And it has to be lawful. And so that's important to understand. But all of these are just details with regard to how to establish authority. Commands, examples, and inference. Again, I know I've said a lot tonight, but it's very simple. And anything that we do here at Brown Street, or if you're visiting with us, whatever church that you attend, you ought to ask, whatever we're doing, maybe you have a kitchen or a fellowship hall or whatever, is there a command? Is there an example? Can you see the first century in church, just like they partook of the Lord's Supper, can you see them building some kind of social fellowship hall so social things can take? Do you see that? Is there an example of that? No, there's no command. There's no example. Okay, is there any passage that even implies that they ever did such a thing? No, there's none of that. No command, no example, no inference. Therefore, it's sinful. You can't do it. It's really not that hard. Again, we use that same reasoning with our children, with our employees, and so on and so forth. And then you just remember, what is it, specific authority or generic authority? One thing we haven't talked about, and And I guess I won't have to preach a lesson on authority now. But one thing we haven't talked about is, where do you get the authority? That's important too. Where do you get it? When you're dealing with someone who believes in the use of musical instrument, where are they going to go to find it? In the Old Testament. At Foy E. Wallace used to always say, it's easy to find a musical instrument in the Bible. Anybody can do that. It's impossible to see it being used by the New Testament church under the New Testament law. And we're under the law of Christ. We're not under the Old Testament law. We're not under the law of Moses. Thank God for that, because that demanded perfection. We're under a better covenant with a better hope and better promises. But it's that law, the law of Christ, that we have to use in order to find authority. So that's another element of all of this. When we're establishing authority, you have to find the right place to get that authority. I was just going to say before the bell rings, let me say this, but I can't say. So we'll pick up there next week. But this is very important stuff. That again, this has to do with rightly dividing the Word of God. You'll find yourself in a mess if you don't understand these simple principles. We'll go over it again at some other time. This is something that needs to be repeated over and over, and you need to put it in your mind, because it has to do with rightly dividing the Word of God, and it's the only way you can get at truth. Appreciate your attention. I say our invitation. It's really the invitation of Christ. He's the one who is inviting you to come. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, He, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit and all the angels of heaven, along with each one of us, wants you to come and obey the gospel before it's too late. The gospel plan is something that doesn't change. It's been the same since the first century. An individual has to hear the word of God, John 6, verse 44 and 45. You have to believe the message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that He is that Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, John 8 at verse 24 speaks of believing. And Jesus said, of course, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then you have to be willing to repent of your sins. That means you have a change of heart. That's what repentance is. You do it with your mind. You make up in your mind that you're going to stop sinning and that you're going to turn your life over to God. And Acts 3 and at verse 19 is one passage that talks about that. Acts 17 at verse 30 and 31. Luke 13 at verse 3. Many other passages talk about repentance. Then you have to confess with your mouth. Romans 10 verse 9 and 10. And as we often point out, you don't have to give some kind of religious testimony. That's not what's under consideration. You don't have to confess all of your sins. You couldn't do that even if you wanted to. You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we have an example of that in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch who made that very confession. And then you have to be buried in the waters of baptism. Acts or Romans chapter 6 and at verse 3 and 4, we find that baptism is referred to as a burial. Colossians 2 and at verse 12, it's a burial. And so we understand it's not just a little water sprinkled over you. A little water poured upon you. It is being implanted, being immersed. And so you have to be buried in the waters of baptism. That will put you into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. That's where your sins are forgiven, Acts 2 at verse 38. And so you find then that you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Not because man says it, not because some preachers in the Church of Christ got together and said, this is what we ought to tell the people. But because the Bible talks about all of those things, that's God's plan of salvation. Again, that's what was taught in the first century. It doesn't matter that nearly 2,000 years have passed. It doesn't matter if this world will stand for another 2,000 years. That plan will never, ever change. Man has changed, has tried to change it, has corrupted the gospel, perverted the gospel. Galatians 1 at verse 8 and 9. But the pure gospel is still the same. You're here tonight and you're outside of the body of Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not repent of your sins? And why not make that confession and be buried for the remission, be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins? Why not do that tonight? You have the opportunity. Maybe you're a child of God and you haven't been living the way you ought to. Again, you need to repent. Still, repentance is to have a change of heart. You need to make up in your mind that you're going to put aside that sin, whatever it is, and that you're going to start walking in the light once again. If you sin publicly, you need to make that repentance known publicly. And you can do that tonight. Why not come forward? Whatever your situation is, get yourself right with God before it's too late as we together stand and sing.